Well, I'd like to call your attention this morning to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, the portion that I read to you. And we take as our text this morning verses 30 and verses 31. The question asked by this man, the Philippian jailer, as he brought them out of the prison, that is, and said, he's speaking to them, to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Well, it has been a great trial for us to be away from the Lord's house for months on end. And we may have to forego the privilege again, of course. But I hope that our enforced absence has made us appreciate the blessing of being able to gather all the more. We find in Scripture that various people were excluded for one reason or another from attending God's house. We find King David in the Old Testament. He could not go to the temple at one point or go to the tabernacle, to Jerusalem, to worship. And he longs for it. And he says he wants to be there to behold the beauty of the Lord in the temple. And also to inquire, to ask questions in the temple. Now that's intriguing, isn't it? What sort of questions are asked in God's house? Well, I would suggest to you that they are the profoundest questions that we could ever ask, and we need to be asking them. Questions about life and death, questions about time and eternity. These are the things that are to be asked in a place such as this. I hope you're asking them. How should a man be just with God? How can a person be right with God? Now, that's an important question, isn't it? How can we know the way to heaven, the way to God? That's a question asked in the Scriptures, and there's an answer given to it as well. And this very solemn question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If we take no notice of what God has done in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, what hope is there for us? There's a very solemn answer to that, you know, none. None. And then there's this question. What must I do to be saved? Well, it was asked on a particular occasion. Let me just briefly mention the occasion. The Apostle Paul and Silas, his friend and his helper, they had come to Philippi to preach on their second missionary journey. And amazing things had happened. They joined a woman's prayer meeting at the side of a river in the open air. And there was one woman out of the group of women who heard this man preaching. The Lord opened her heart, and she became a believer in the Lord Jesus. She was a businesswoman. She was a Greek. Lydia, a seller of purple cloth, and she became a believer. The first member of the church, the Christian church in Philippi. And then a most wonderful happening. This young girl who was possessed with a devil, and she was able to tell fortunes, and she was owned, she was a slave girl. And she heard the Apostle Paul preaching as well. And the devil went out of her. But now her owners had lost their profits because she couldn't tell, and she wouldn't tell fortunes anymore, of course. And because of that, Paul and Silas were put in prison. It was no fault of theirs. They were there unjustly. They were being persecuted for righteousness' sake, as many people are in the world today. All over the world, Christians are persecuted. And so they were in prison. And then, as they were praising God at midnight, I'll say something about that in a moment, there was a great earthquake, shaking of the whole building, the whole prison. And the man in charge, the jailer, he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, let me ask you, have you ever had a concern like that? Has it ever troubled you, the whole matter of being lost and needing to be saved? Have you ever been perplexed, troubled, worried about this matter of being saved? And some of you will be able to answer, yes, there was a time. I can point to the time. I remember the time very well, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, when these matters became of vital importance to me. And they weighed upon me. It was an anxious time. But then, mercifully, the Lord broke in and the answer came. And I was a different person after that. Some here will be able to say that, of course. Some of you, I'm sure there are some here, who will not have asked that question yet. I trust that you will come to ask the question, of course. But I want to think firstly now about what led up to this man asking the question. There was a time of preparation. What was happening? Well, one thing that must have impressed him was the fact that these two Christian men, after the earthquake had struck, they didn't try to escape, and they influenced all the other prisoners to do the same, to stay in the same place. Now, the first instinct of all of us, I'm sure, would have been when our fetters fell off, when the chains came off because the whole place was shaking, would be to go, to leave. That's what most people would do. But these two didn't. They stayed where they were. Now, that was something different, wasn't it? The fact that they had been praising God at midnight and singing praises to God, although their feet were in the stocks, they couldn't move, they were chained, and yet they were singing praises to God. Now, these people are different, aren't they? And do you know, Christians, they are different. And I hope that that will make an impression upon you. I remember personally when I was being brought up living in West Wales, I remember two Christian men coming to paint the inside of the house. I was about 6 or 7 years old. Do you know, I knew that they were different. There were religious people all around me, people who went to church and did the right things in many ways. But these two men, I couldn't put my finger on it. I didn't know quite. I didn't have the language to express it. But they were different. I knew that they were different. And I think that that sowed the seed in my mind that there were two different sorts of people. That there were, as the Bible puts it, there are sheep and there are goats. There are people that are on the broad way to destruction, and there are some that are on the narrow way to life. There are Christians and non-Christians, two different sorts of people. And these Christians, they were different. They were different. And I trust that a desire will spring up in your hearts, that you should be amongst the sheep, not the goats, that you should be believers and not unbelievers, that you should be Christians and not non-Christians. Do you desire that? I trust so. Another great factor here that led up to asking the question, "What must I do to be saved?" was the great earthquake, of course. That was a vital factor. So the doors of the prisons were flung, prison were flung open, and the chains, they fell off these prisoners, all of them. And I want to suggest something to you, that not only were the foundations of the prison shaken, this man, the jailer's foundations were shaken as well as the prison foundations were shaken. Now, let me tell you something about this man. We know something about men in his position, jailers in his position. He would have been a Roman citizen, most certainly. And we could see from the reading, can't we, how the Romans separated themselves from everybody else. They spoke this world language, Latin. And what did the others speak? Well, ba, 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 it sounded like that to them, so they called them barbarians, everybody else except the Romans. And of course, they had something to be proud of in one way too, didn't they? They had the literature, they had the architecture, the civil engineering, the roads, military strength. They conquered the known world almost, didn't they? And so they were proud. They were proud people. But of what use was being a Roman citizen now to this jailer when the foundations were shaken? You see, it's fine for us. If you're glad to be Iranians, that's fine. I'm glad to be Welsh, that's fine. But when an earthquake comes, when a disaster happens, when death comes, of what use will it be to me that I am proud of my Welsh heritage? I will have to face God one day. What use will it be that I'm Welsh or that you are Iranian? Or that somebody here is English. That's no foundation. That's no foundation for us. There's something else here. This man, they usually employed retired soldiers to be in charge of a prison such as this. And I think, well, you know, he might have had a great military career. And an honorable one, too. And he might have had medals. Fought in many campaigns. He might have been a very brave man. He might have been a very good soldier. But of what use is military rank and success in any career, not only in the military? What use is that when an earthquake strikes? Can we rely on the fact that we've had a successful career, that we have a good job, that we've made it up the ranks? Can we rely on those things when an earthquake strikes? They are of no avail whatsoever, are they? And then we know something else about this man. He was a family man. We know that because he had a household. Servants as well, probably. But what are family men concerned about? What are you concerned about that are fathers? You've got children, perhaps. And, well, you want the best for your children, don't you? You want a good education for your children. You want to see them settled. You want to see them happy, that everything is well with them. And perhaps this man, I hope he did, have a happy family life. And, you know, there are some people, there are some fathers, and they pin everything on this. And they will tell you, my family is everything to me. But what use is your family even? In an earthquake, the foundation is shaken. And then where do you stand? I think of another foundation that this man had. He would have been a religious man as well. You know, the Greeks had their gods. The Romans had their gods too, of course, didn't they? And in some phases of the Roman Empire, Caesar claimed that he should be worshipped, that he was God. And probably this man had his religion. But I ask you again, of what use is Christless religion in an earthquake? I remember reading something very poignant years ago about a hospice where people go to die up in Liverpool. The manager of the hospice said that the most pitiful cases were religious people who found that their religion was no use to them at the end. It's one of the saddest things that I've ever read, you know. But it's true. If you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, religion doesn't avail in an earthquake. It certainly won't avail as we come to die and to face God. Let me just point one more false foundation to you. Don't we all assume that life is going to go on in an uninterrupted way? Oh, there's been disruption, hasn't there, with this COVID? Don't we know it? But we were, all of us, really banking that life was going to go on as normal, weren't we? We weren't expecting this in any way whatsoever. And our complacency has been shattered. And so we can't build our lives on normalcy, can we? We can't trust that things are always going to go on as usual. So have your foundations been shattered? Have your confidences been shattered so that you are led to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? So we've thought of two factors now that led this man to ask the question. There was the testimony of these Christians, these men. They were something else. They were different. And then there was the shaking of the foundations. The man was asleep when all this happened, but he woke up, of course, when the earthquake struck. Well, there would have been commotion. I've never been in an earthquake. Perhaps some of you have been in earthquakes or earth tremors, at least. It must be very, very frightening. There was this sound, there was this commotion, there was noise and vibration. But you know, we all need to be awoken spiritually. This man was asleep physically, of course. But you know, before we become Christians, the truth is that we are in a dream, as it were. We haven't come face to face with reality. It's as if we're asleep and we need to be woken up. And the Holy Spirit can use earthquakes to wake us up so that we can see our true position, how precarious things are, how uncertain things are, how changeable things are in this life. Now, I wonder, can you look back and see? Christians here this morning will be able to say, well, yes, there was a time when I was asleep, as it were. I was in a dream. I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know what was what, spiritually speaking, at all. And then something happened. Something happened to shake you out of your torpidity, to shake you out of your spiritual sleep. And you got to see that you weren't right with God, that you were unforgiven, and that if you died in that condition, it would not be well with you. An awakening. There needs to be an awakening. Only the Holy Spirit can wake you up to see that you need to flee to the Lord Jesus. And then, what did he do? He called for light. Once he was awake, bring light, he said. It was dark, of course, midnight. And here's another factor which led up to him asking the question. And I hope we can see that this man, he needed spiritual light. He needed things to become clear to him spiritually. And what did he know, spiritually speaking? This man who had probably been an emperor worshipper or worshipping one of the gods of Rome, What did he know of the true and living God? What did he know about the way of salvation? Nothing at all. I must have light. You must have light too. Call for light if you haven't been enlightened. Call for light. Ask for light. The remarkable thing is, though, that even if we are brought up in Christian homes and are familiar with many of these things, we still need light. We still need light. Oh, teach me what it meaneth. Light, knowledge. Teach me what it means, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. And so all this led up to the man asking the vital question, what must I do to be saved? Now, what a blessing for him that there were two Christian men here who could give him the answer, a straight answer. And here it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you must do to be saved. And before coming to that, I just point out to you what Paul did not say to him. And this is vital. The jailer had asked, what must I do? Now, you see, when you are awakened, when you've been disturbed, when you know that you're not right with God, your first instinct will be to do something. It always is. It's the same with all of us. If you're not right with God, if you look back on your life and think, oh, there are things that I've done, the things that I've said that I regret and I shouldn't have done them, your first instinct perhaps will be to try and repair your life yourself, to try to put things back together again yourself. And you'll maybe try to be religious and to do religious things. Attend services and say prayers, and perhaps you'll even say, well, I'm willing to endure hardship. I'm willing to make sacrifices for religion's sake. Give me something to do. What must I do to be saved? And the Apostle Paul didn't tell this man to do anything like that. He didn't tell him to repair his own life. He didn't tell him to be religious. He didn't tell him to join a church or say his prayers or anything like that at all. Nothing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he said. Now, I want you to notice that he was preaching a person. And our lives as Christians revolve around this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sure, there are things that we believe, points of belief, a creed. Yes, we do. But he didn't preach a creed. He didn't preach points of belief to this man. He certainly didn't say to him, well, you must be baptized first of all. No, baptism came afterwards. He didn't say, you must join a church. If you do become a Christian, it's vital that you do associate with a church. It's vital, but that's not the first thing at all. He preached to him a person, this unique person who is the Lord. Let me go through it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord. You know, when the Old Testament was being translated into Greek, and the Greeks came across the name of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah. How did they translate it? Well, they put in Lord in the Greek, Kurios in the Greek. And this man is told to believe in the Lord, in God, who is Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is none other and no less than God Almighty. How do we know that, you say? How do we know? Well, through him, everything was made. A creator must be God. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus Christ, the creator God. There was one point when the Lord Jesus Christ said to a particular person, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." Who can forgive sins except God? Do you know that he will be the judge? The judge is God. It'll never do for us to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as just a good man, just one of those exceptional people that come and go in history. That's not good enough. That's not the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. Now, let me appeal to your own history, especially to the Persian people this morning. Perhaps if you were here at the beginning of the year, you remember me speaking about how Iran, Persia, is spoken of in the Bible. And the greatest Persian emperor, Cyrus, mentioned 28 times in this book, the Bible. And one of the things that I pointed out was that probably the first Gentiles who came to worship the Lord Jesus Christ were from Persia. Probably. The three wise men. They are depicted in early Christian art in Persian clothes. But did they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, newly born, this infant? Did they come and admire him and say, what a pretty child, what a nice child? Was it that? Do you know what happened? When they saw the child, they fell down and worshipped him. Now, they would never have done that, except they were convinced that this child is God. He hadn't grown up. There was no chance for him yet to have done anything spectacular, but they knew. They were taught that this child was Almighty God. I wonder, have we fallen down in the inner person, in our hearts? Have we fallen down and worshipped and adored the Lord Jesus Christ? I ask us Christians, when did you last adore the Savior? We do so because he is God. But now here comes a problem for a found out sinner. God, we know from Scripture, is holy. He's majestic and glorious. And how will such a God think of me, a sinner? What will he do with me? How will he deal with me? Well, this Lord, who's God, is Jesus also. I'm going through the names. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, what does Jesus mean? Jesus means Savior. And how did he become a Savior? Well, he was there with the Father in heaven and with the Holy Spirit. And the Father sent him down to this world, wicked world, evil world in which we live, world full of turmoil today, just as it was then. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into it, but he humbled himself, we are told. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and he became obedient unto death. What a shameful death the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. Jews looking at him there thought that he was under the curse of God, The Romans thought, oh, well, he's beyond the pale. He can't be a Roman because they never crucified Romans. It was a death too bad for them. And so he humbles himself to the death of the cross. And he becomes responsible for the sins, for the failures, for the misdemeanors, for the mistakes of all his people. He says, I am going to take responsibility for them. And the Father punishes and condemns and judges him. And he dies. Jesus dies on the cross. He truly died. Remember that. He was laid in the tomb. And he'd paid the price for the sins of his people. He'd paid with his own life, with his own life's blood. He laid down his life. And when you were persuaded, when you were persuaded that this was done for you, so that your sins are forgiven, and so that you were made right with God and reconciled to God, Jesus becomes your Savior, and he becomes precious to you. His name is as ointment poured forth. And to you who believe, he is precious. There's none like this Jesus, you know. He shall save his people from their sins. He's the Lord God and the Savior. And then what does Christ mean? Well, Christ means the anointed one. You know, of old, there was the ceremony of anointing kings, prophets, and priests. And the holy oil would be put on their heads to separate them, to mark them out as a king or as a prophet or as a priest. And the Lord Jesus Christ received an anointing. It wasn't with any physical oil. It was the Holy Spirit. The Father anointed him with the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, so that he was man as well as God, man to represent us before God. Wonderful anointing. He was anointed again at his baptism, so that he was enabled to go about doing good and to heal the sick, to heal the brokenhearted. He was anointed. He was anointed again after he'd gone back to heaven. Friends, he's the Christ. You know, one of the things that this means for us, he is the true Messiah. The Jews are still looking for the Messiah to come. Well, he has come. There's only one, the authorized one. He's the anointed and authorized one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I like that word on because it suits now, doesn't it? This preparation concerning foundations. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have a foundation that can't be shaken by any earthquake. And nothing in hell or earth or even in heaven can shake your sure repose, your rest upon the foundation that the Lord Jesus Christ is, the foundation of his person, the God-man, the foundation of his work there on Calvary for us. It'll be a foundation that'll stand all sorts of events and happenings, traumas, and even death itself. A sure foundation. No other foundation than that that has been laid, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the foundation. He is the foundation of the whole church. All Christian believers build upon this one foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. Will you believe? Believe means trusting ultimately. It means casting yourself entirely, everything that you are, upon this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It means investing everything in him. That's what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I can assure you of this, you will be saved. What's being saved, you say? Well, Very briefly, we can say that it's being saved from certain things and for certain things. I just mentioned them very briefly to you. If you become a Christian and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved from hell. You will be. You'll never go there. He's locked hell up so that you could never get in. He saved you from being under the curse and the condemnation, having broken God's laws. Saved you from eternal death. Saved you from being lost. Saved you from an empty way of life where you don't know what life is about really and you don't know where you're going. He saved you from that. He saved you from those false foundations. He saved you from the clutches of Satan and from the rule and the dominion of sin where you have to obey sin. He saved you from that. And he saved you for wonderful things. He saved you for heaven. That I might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. He saved you so that you might be under God's grace, free favor. And there is so much of it, it's mind-boggling. We're continuing to find it out as Christians, how the Lord favors us, and favors us again because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life, we're saved for that. Do you know what that is? It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. So that you live with him day by day, you walk with him, you talk with him, he's your friend, he's your companion, you're able to tell him everything, and he speaks to you, and he loves you, he embraces you. Saved for that. You're saved for life with a purpose. For sure foundations. You are saved for victory. Do you know Christians are on the victory side? The Apostle Paul, who preached the gospel to this man, he said in another letter that he wrote, "Thanks be to God," he says, "which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Victory over sin, death, hell, the grave, all our enemies. God's people are going to stand with the Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Zion in heaven at the last. Standing means, standing is the stance of victory. We're not going to be defeated. We might be ever so weak in and of ourselves. We shall never fail. We shall never be defeated as Christians because we've been given the victory. He's obtained it for us. His victory becomes our victory. We are saved for that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Amen. We go.